Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Tim Gallant, for those who do not recognize me.
You lost your hair.
It's my privilege to speak from the Word of God to you this morning, and we are turning again to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And amazingly, we have actually reached the last chapter of this letter. I'm going to read from chapter 6, 1 through 10. This morning we're going to be focusing on the first five verses. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our hearing of His Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have again to consider Your Word, to hear You speak to us. Pray that You would be with me as I stand here, that the words that I say would be faithful and clear, that Your people would be built up through Your Word, that they would hear the voice of Jesus speaking, and that through this means we would be brought closer to You, that we would be strengthened in our adoration of You, in our desire to obey You, and in our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's one institution in our modern world that is expected to play the role of father, mother, nanny, rich uncle, and God Himself. Yes, one of the things that often frustrates us as believers in a world of unbelief is the frequent, sometimes quiet, but almost always fundamental assumption that is out there that transfers ultimate authority and competence from the God of the Scriptures to the government. Of course, you've never encountered that. But it is the civil authority that is always to be there for you, from the cradle to the grave, looking after you, making sure that nothing bad happens to you, making sure that you eat right, making sure that you are healthy, wealthy, but preferably not wise. All of this is a form of idolatry. The worship of a false god. And it is a false worship that poisons lives in a myriad of ways. People frequently become passive, indolent, lazy, uncreative, and all around useless. And yet in responding to this sort of attitude, it is very easy for us to seek to correct the problem by adopting idolatry in just another form. Instead of worshiping the government, we want men to worship themselves. It's all too easy to cross the road from the ditch of expecting everything from the hand of Almighty Government to expecting everything from the hand of Almighty Me. And as much emphasis as the Scriptures lay upon personal responsibility, this leaves us still in the ditch. It's just the other one. Now, Paul, of course, is not talking about quote-unquote government in Galatians 6, although the matter of finances does run a lot through these first 10 verses. So today we're not going to be focusing upon how Galatians 6 provides an alternative view of the state to the one we're given by the world around us. And yet, while that is true, what we are given here in part is an alternative view of the social order. An alternative view to that assumed by the world of unbelief concerning how one is to live in the world with other people. Paul will focus on two very interlocking things in Galatians 6, 1-10, and we'll be focusing on one of these this morning as we consider the first five verses. These two things are what Paul calls the law of Christ, and second, the biblical pattern of sowing and reaping. So we're going to be looking at the law of Christ this morning. Paul begins in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." You'll remember that Paul has just finished offering a list of the works of the flesh, and another list that together he calls the fruit of the Spirit. He has said that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, he has said that if we have been brought to life by the Spirit, we are to walk in the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit along the pathway where He leads. And throughout the fifth chapter, Paul has said some powerful things regarding the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it's not just in Galatians. But Paul says very powerful things about the role of the Holy Spirit and His role in providing not only freedom from the Mosaic law, but freedom and power over the sins of the flesh. And those are all common themes in his writings. Christians are not powerless victims who just happen to be forgiven. You ever see that bumper sticker? Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. Well, okay, Christians aren't perfect, but if all you are is forgiven, that's not the whole gospel. Christians are not powerless victims who just happen to be forgiven or are just waiting for rescue from their awful plight of bondage to sin. We are children of the Most High God. And we are indwelled by His powerful Holy Spirit and united to the resurrected Son of God who has conquered death and hell. And yet, Paul is not some idealist who turns a blind eye to the reality that, in fact, we all do sin. And although he says that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom, by no means does he think that somehow this means that we're going to be perfectly sinless in this life. Or even that there will not be believers who struggle with the works of the flesh and actually get entangled and tripped up in various ways. And so he talks about someone who is caught or taken in a transgression. He seems to be drawing from the Old Testament distinction between the sins of wandering and weakness on one hand, and sins done with a high hand. That's the language of the Old Testament, of the law. Because of weakness, sin sometimes catches up on us, even if we don't have an attitude of, well, I challenge God to a duel. You can see the distinction between those two things? So we can make that distinction between sins. Contrary to an often repeated mantra, all sins are not the same. It's not true. It is one thing to engage in a sin of weakness and quite another to engage in a sin of supposed strength, to set oneself against God. Nonetheless, even these sins of weakness are deadly serious. Under the law, sins of weakness were not just ignored, they required rituals of restoration, including a guilt offering. We may never treat our sins as inconsequential and unimportant. That is a dangerous road to follow. And we see the importance Paul gives to sin, the significance, by the fact that he calls upon those who are spiritual to restore such as fall into these sins. Now, there is what we can call the normal Christian pattern of dealing with sin. And that is that when you do sin, you just take it to God right away, repent, and be done with it. That's what we all should do. But Paul here is talking about someone who is caught, overtaken in a sin, and is therefore too weak to get extracted without some help. And here is where we see clearly that the gospel is not simply about me and Jesus got our own thing going, much less every man for himself. Part of the good news is that God in Christ comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And guess what? Sometimes He does that through us. Now Paul says, you who are spiritual, do this restoration. And you might be thinking, well, obviously, that doesn't apply to me.
This is for the people who are spiritual. I'm just little old me. I'm not spiritual.
But according to Paul, who are the spiritual? Surely we just heard about that in chapter 5, didn't we? He's not talking about pastors or elders or super saints. It's ordinary believers who live by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, and who therefore bear the fruit of the Spirit. Such ordinary Christians are Spirit-defined. You guys. You are the spiritual. Remember when God asked Cain, after, of course, Cain had murdered his brother, God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" And what did Cain say? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And obviously he expected the assumed answer is, "Well, surely not." But Paul insists otherwise. He is indeed calling upon us to be our brother's keeper. And that doesn't mean that we get to be busybodies. You know, there are people that like to always be nosing in and quibbling with their brothers and sisters about the choices they make, trying to run their lives for them. Being your brother's keeper doesn't mean you're his babysitter. It means that you're one appointed to watch out for him and for his safety. So this calling is not one of lordship over your brother. It is rather a relationship where you bring the fruit of the Spirit to bear where it is needed. That is seen in part by how Paul describes how this restoration is carried out. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if you are listening closely, and your memory is half decent, that word, gentleness, is the same word that appears near the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit in the previous chapter. It has an idea of meekness. And of course, it can hardly be an accident that Paul says to do this in a spirit of gentleness. I think he's deliberately making us think about the Holy Spirit. We are to be Spirit-governed in our approach. This is so important, isn't it? Because if we see someone doing wrong, and assuming we actually want to approach that person about it, usually we just want to, okay. But assuming we do want to approach that person about that, what is our natural attitude? Apart from the Spirit, even if we don't have a vindictive, rub his nose in it attitude, we surely have an attitude of pride. "Look at me. I don't do that. Here, let me help you." It's anything but a spirit of meekness, isn't it? Meekness. Genuine meekness now. Not passivity or weakness or fearfulness, but holy bold meekness is not natural. It is a spiritual grace, a gift, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, be gentle and meek. And then he goes further and reminds us that none of us not those of us who are spiritual. None of us are above this. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, acknowledge to yourself in your heart that this too could be you. And despite what we may naturally gravitate toward, what will strengthen me is not brazen denial that I could ever be affected with this or that sin. Rather the opposite, it is meekness before God that will help build up a wall of protection against temptation. Because what does the Bible say? What does pride come before? Pride comes before a fall. God gives grace to whom? God gives grace to the humble. So when we keep guard over each other in this manner, it no longer becomes a matter of the spiritual, everyone pat their hands on their own backs, standing over against those poor suckers who stumble. It becomes a lowering of your own neck and your own back rather than a raising of it to get under the load and help that person that you love, that you relate to, that you are connected to. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 2 with a bit more general statement. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now verse 1 is a particular application of this principle, this command. Take the burden of this person's struggle and weakness upon yourself and help him or her get out of it. Be gentle, be meek, and restore this child of God. But of course, verse 2 is also more broad. We can argue from the greater to the lesser. If God calls you to the greater thing of helping someone out of a trap like this, then how much more are we to do what Hebrews, for example, calls upon us to do, which is to spur one another on to love and good works. Encourage one another before we see each other trapped and in great difficulty. And there are, of course, many other ways that we can bear each other's burdens. In a little bit, Paul will talk about finances, and that was one of the things that motivated him in his ministry. Throughout the book of Acts, as well as a number of his letters, we find him going throughout the Gentile churches and taking up collections for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that surely is what is referred to in chapter 2 here, where we find the Jerusalem apostles urge him to remember the poor. And he says, which very thing I was eager to do. You see, there are all sorts of ways that we can share the load, bear the burdens of others. You can serve where others are overloaded. You see somebody who has too much on their plate? Well, you can give them a hand. You can provide counsel where they lack wisdom. In fact, no matter how untalented and ungifted you think you are, at the very least, you can enter into someone's loneliness and bring them relief. Now, Paul says that in bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. That term strike you? The law of Christ. It must remind us that although we are not under Torah, the Mosaic law, that most certainly does not mean that we are simply lawless. Liberation from the old law means rather that we have a new center of living, Christ himself. He has been given, as God promised in the prophecy of Isaiah, as a covenant to the peoples. And this new center of living is bound up in love, in serving others, in bearing their burdens, because that is what he did. He bore the cross, and that cross was our burden. The heaviest burden there is to bear, God's judgment. And we need to be clear that our calling is both personal and it is required. You know, sometimes people, they make this contrast. Well, I don't think the Christian life has rules. It's a personal relationship. Well, it's wrong to play those two things off against each other. The law of Christ really is a law in a fundamental sense. It is not optional. You don't get to say, well, I just want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. He commands me to do things, but nah. Now, you're not allowed to do that. It's required. It's not optional. At the same time, the law of Christ is utterly, thoroughly, radically personal. It is the law of Christ, the way of Jesus himself. So Paul says that by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now he's used fulfillment terminology earlier to say that love fulfills the whole law. And there he meant that while the law was incomplete, the Mosaic law, it had an intention that only finds completion in Christian love, which was first embodied by our Lord himself, who went to the cross out of faithfulness because he loved me and gave himself for me. So the term fulfill carries the idea of filling up something that is incomplete. And while we can understand that in a salvation historical sense with regard to the Mosaic law, in this new use it perhaps sounds just a little bit odd. How does one fulfill the law of Christ? Is it not perfect? Isn't Christ's way the way that the Scriptures were always pointing to all along? How can the law of Christ need fulfillment? And the answer is that Christ is what the theologians have called the totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. Jesus the head has accomplished the great burden bearing, the decisive burden bearing. But now through his body, he carries that on. And without that, his work is incomplete in history. The law of Christ is only filled up when the body of Christ takes up the cross and bears the burdens of one another. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. This burden bearing is the task, the calling, and the privilege of the whole body. It is not reserved for the missionary, and it's not reserved for the lower classes because their job is to serve. As Jesus says, the disciple is not greater than his master. If Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so served, then that is the calling of all of us. And that's apparently why Paul adds in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You think you're too big and too important to bear somebody else's burden? You think you're the big shot and everyone should be serving you? Well, then you're nothing. Because you're refusing to bear the image of the one who truly is everything. You are refusing to bear the image of Christ and pattern his life. Jesus, the high King of heaven, was not too big to serve in the humblest of ways. He took the role of the lowest servant and washed his disciples' dirty feet on Passover night. Even in the most mundane way, he restored others in meekness, to borrow from verse 1. And so we are to do likewise. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you are to wash one another's feet, he said. Now, he's not instituting a foot washing ceremony, but he's pointing out that he serves and therefore we serve. In the most humble of fashions. So there we have the communal dimension, and it is placed before us in the strongest possible terms. We are not merely to have some sort of vague affection for one another. Oh, I have good feelings toward all my brothers and sisters. I love them. Well, that's nice, but that's not what Paul is calling us to here. That's not what God is calling us to here. He's calling us to something practical, to bear one another's burdens. This is the law of Christ. And yet none of this takes away at all from the fact of personal responsibility and accountability. As Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now there are, of course, difficulties here that make it hard to reconcile these two verses with what just came before at first glance. Didn't Paul just say, we're supposed to bear the burdens of others? So then how can he now say that everyone has to bear his own load? And what's this about boasting? Isn't boasting bad? I'm taking verse 4 first. The English connotations of boast don't really help us here. We always hear that term as brag. While the term in the original language can have that sense, it's frequently a lot more general. If one has exaltation or delight in something that one has, that is, this term comes into play. Even Paul's phrase that we find occasionally, boasting in the Lord. That sounds funny if you just describe the meaning brag to it. I brag in the Lord. What does that mean? The idea is a bit different from that. Let's put it this way. Let's say a musician becomes very accomplished and does an amazing job in composing or performing a piece of music. And that person may indeed become very prideful and haughty and look down on others less accomplished and brag about it. Well, that is all too natural. That is sinful. But is it wrong for this musician to strive for excellence to begin with? No, certainly not. The Psalms give instruction to play skillfully. And in many places, the Bible itself takes delight in the skills of various craftsmen and so on. Well then, having achieved a certain level of excellence, is it wrong to take delight in that? No, not at all. This is God's gift. That's why the Bible says, you know, this man played skillfully, this woman was skillful in this. These are good things. And we should take delight in that. Well, all of that mostly to clear up some potential confusion regarding these verses, but what can we say positively about them? What we are to take from verses 4 and 5, I believe, is that we are to hold on to a kind of dynamic. I am always called upon to serve others, but I am not called upon to judge them for not serving me. I am always called upon to serve others, but my role is not to judge others for not serving me. I am responsible for others, but at the end of the day, I cannot blame others for not taking responsibility for me. I'm going to answer to the Lord myself, and no blame shifting is going to get me off the hook. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a new kind of social order. It is neither one of rugged individualism nor one of flabby dependence. Rather, it is a pathway of living together that has been forged for us by Christ Himself. We all are to live responsibly before God. And what are we responsible to do before God? To take the burdens of others upon ourselves, just as Christ has done for us. This is the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit. Let us walk in it. Amen.